Oh my goodness, Christmas is here. That's all I can say, and I am so incredibly excited. Just so you guys know, I did take some time this week to try to figure out the root meaning of pantoukas, and good luck on that, because I couldn't find anything, and I don't know what a woo-woo-woo brick is, but it sounds pretty awesome. I have been singing that song all week, just driving my car around and doing my thing and singing, "Welcome, Christmas, welcome, welcome!" And just over and over again, bring your light to us. That's what I've just been singing over and over again, because I'm so excited to be here in this season, in Christmas, in this space. And there's lots of Christmas movies that I love, and we will watch them all Christmas long. But of all the Christmas movies that best capture in my mind this idea of actively and intentionally anticipating the coming of Christmas and inviting Christmas into our hearts and into our minds and into our homes and into our yards and into our days, this little movie more than any other does that. That song more than any other does that for me. Welcome, Christmas. Welcome, welcome. Come and bring to us your light. Why am I running around singing this song, looking like a fool in my car? Why is this a part of my story? Is it perhaps because when Christmas comes, it comes with goodwill in a time where we've lacked some of that? Is it perhaps because when Christmas comes, it is a balm for a short season over the hard things that are life? Is it perhaps that when Christmas comes, it brings with it an escape, a little bit of a magical space for a couple of weeks to escape the realities of life? Now, certainly, Christmas does all of those things. It's sort of a little bonus on top of the other stuff. But that is not why I'm driving around singing a Christmas song about welcoming Christmas. I'm singing a Christmas song about welcoming Christmas because in that song where it says, "Welcome, Christmas, welcome, welcome, bring to us your light." That light that Christmas brings to us, that is something. Something bigger, something better, something beyond anything we can yet even imagine, though we know much of it. It is something to anticipate in a way that we ought to take great intent in anticipating in this season. See, the reality is that as we enter Christmas, all those other things, the tinsels and the woo-woo bricks and the pantoukas, they're wonderful, but they are a means to an end. They help remind us that we are in a special season to celebrate a very special thing. And that special thing is what drives me more than perhaps ever in this season to welcome it now. Before everything went awry in the fall of man, God had created us for extraordinary freedom. And then Adam and Eve chose on our behalf their own decision and journey over God's. And it brought into the human story this virus called sin. That's effect, that's outcome is death. And so our human story changed into a story that was marked by death instead of life, by bondage instead of freedom, by darkness instead of light, by the wrestle and the rat in the cage syndrome, the clawing for something that will satisfy but that nothing ever would. And we see the results of this early on in the human story. The Tower of Babel right after the flood incident, just a mess of humanity. And in that space, God begins to do something extraordinary. God calls out of the human race a man. His name is Abraham. And he says to this man, this random man, "I am going to fulfill a promise for the human race, and you are going to be the catalyst through which I'm going to do it. You are no more deserving than any other, but I've chosen you, and I'm going to do some things." And he makes promises to Abraham about a story of rescue, a story of redemption, a story that he will take this mess that we find ourselves in as the human race, and that he and by his power alone and his grace alone and his mercy alone will redeem, will restore, will rescue us from this mess. And he says to Abraham, "I'm going to do it through you, but I'm going to do it for all nations, for all people, for all tongues." That man births Isaac, who births Jacob, who births 12 sons, who turns into a nation, the nation of Israel. And God continues to reveal to the nation of Israel the unfolding details of this promise that he's making. And it becomes clear as it was to Abraham, but becomes more and more clear that his promise of redemption will be through one who will be sent as a Messiah, a Christ, one that will come to rescue, come to redeem. And so the nation of Israel begins to anticipate the coming of this Messiah, this Christ, who will set them free from the horrors, the wickedness, the evil that is in the world. They could not have fathomed at that time that this Messiah would set the human race free from spiritual oppression and evil and eternal death. But they were in the midst of planet Earth experiencing the brutality of nations against nations, and they longed for rescue. And so over the story of Israel, God sends prophets to tell them a wonder is coming. And at the very end of the Old Testament, historically, we know the last prophet to speak that we know of that is recorded in Scripture is a prophet named Malachi. And Malachi speaks at the end of the Old Testament, and he says something to the nation of Israel. He says this to the people. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And it's Christmas time, isn't it? What's coming, folks? Some food, like I'm serious food. You know what I'm saying? Have you ever been on Christmas Day and the cooking has begun in the morning and it's been going and you come down a hallway and you smell that smell coming from the oven, something cooking up in the oven, and all your brain tells you is whatever is in there is wonderful. And so you roll in the kitchen and what do you ask? What's in the oven and when is it gonna be ready? How long? I can't wait. I can't tolerate it. I'm losing my mind. The smells are here and they're telling my brain, get in the oven and start eating. And if you die, it's worth it, right? And so now the waiting begins. The person in the kitchen says, out of the kitchen, we're busy. It will be a little while still. And the grief sets in. How long is this little while going to be? And they say 30, 45 minutes. We're eating at 3 p.m. What? We might die, right? You know that feeling. Isn't it beautiful that the prophet here describes the promise of rescue like a meal in an oven? Says it's cooking up. You can smell it. It's coming. It's not ready yet, but it's coming. It's warming, burning like an oven. And then he talks about this rescuer that will bring about demise to the arrogant and the evil. And then he says this in verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out like leaping calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord. What he says is not that you or I will defeat the wicked, but what was wicked, what was evil, what was against the human race will be ash by the work of the Lord, and it will be under our feet as we walk like deer jumping around. What Malachi is talking about is a day that will come where freedom and light and life will be our story instead of death and bondage and destruction and darkness. And so the Old Testament wraps up. And then, historically, we know that 400 years go by and not a peep from God that we're aware of. Not another statement. I mean, you talk about waiting an hour for a meal out of an oven, and that's big. I mean, that's big. But 400 years of something cooking up in an oven, at a certain point, you just go, it ain't coming. I mean, it ain't coming. And yet, the people of God wait. And the people of God hold on to that promise. And the people of God anticipate it coming. They wait to welcome the Messiah. The next time we encounter the unfolding story of redemption is in the Gospels. Because after Malachi, there's nothing recorded in Scripture until the Gospels. And when we encounter the Gospels, the beginning of the Gospels is the coming of the conceiving of this promise in a child conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, the one who will become the Messiah. So we leap the 400 years in an instant from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in the beginning of the Gospels, a birth is brought to our attention. And in this birth, in this wonder, we see the expanding of supernatural events beginning to take place. It starts with a young woman in Nazareth where an angel shows up to her and says, Mary, I have incredible news. That time for the promise to be fulfilled has come. And as we speak, the Spirit of God is conceiving in your womb a child. And when that child is born, he will be like no other because he is not conceived by man and woman, but by the Spirit of God. And this child will be the one promised. And Mary tells Joseph, and Joseph has to have an angel confirm it before he believes. I get it. And they walk through that, and then they start tracking through the journey of pregnancy, and then the birth comes, and they travel to Bethlehem, and at the point of the birth, we see another expansion of supernatural intervention. Shepherds in a field have angels appear and sing glory to God, and what do the angels tell them? Today, this day, born in a manger in your city is the fulfillment of all the promises. Today, go see him, leave the sheep. You don't need him. Go see him. And they go, and that's a wonderful moment. And then in the same space, somewhere far, far away, in another world across deserts, some wise men are watching things, and God reveals to them. I don't know why, other than God is just good. And he just loves letting everyone on the planet know things. And he reveals to them that a king of all kings, a lord of all lords was born, and you should go see him. And they traveled to come see him. These are wonderful stories that occurred that in of themselves would be reason enough for us to go, come Christmas, come, welcome, come, I can't wait. But there's a particular story that is my favorite in the gospel unpacking of the time of the birth of Jesus. A particular story we've read, but isn't one of the big ones that's always in the manger scene. But in this context of why I sing, welcome Christmas, welcome, welcome, bring to me your light, is born out of this little story, this little moment. And this little story is recorded, not upside down, Renaud, in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, we encounter this moment. And Luke writes these words, inspired by the Spirit of God. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So there was a tradition that was set by the law that when a child is born, you bring them and you dedicate them to God at the temple in the early stages, the first few days of their life. And so Mary and Joseph, following the law, bring this child to the temple, Jesus, to be dedicated. And it says this in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's all we need to know about Simeon. We know enough in that sentence about Simeon that we know everything we need to know about Simeon. He was a righteous man. It doesn't mean that he was purely self-righteous. It means that his heart in the temple, desired to do what was right before God. He was not just righteous in terms of self-righteous, but they add a second word. He was righteous and devout. So it's like the author of Scripture says, this is not just any ordinary Pharisee who's just in a cycle of self-righteousness. His righteousness that he was trying to effect was from a heart of devoutness toward God. He loved God. He loved God, and he wanted to do right by God. This was the man we're encountering here. But then it says something fascinating. What does it say he was doing in his devoutness and in his living righteousness? What does it say? He was waiting. So of all the things you could say of a man, there was a man in the temple when Jesus showed up, and he was righteous and devout, but he was waiting. And what was he waiting for? The consolation of Israel. What is the consolation of Israel? It is the fulfillment of the promise of redemption and rescue through a Messiah who would set them free. And Simeon is living his life waiting for that moment. And why would he be waiting? It's been 400 years of nothing. And yet he is convinced, absolutely convinced, that he must wait because it might be in his lifetime. He might see it fulfilled. And even if he doesn't, it would be worth just waiting for it. But then the Spirit of God is upon him. Now, in the Old Testament context and in the early New Testament context, before Jesus dies, resurrects, and releases his Spirit to all who follow him, the Spirit of God came upon people for particular tasks. Not everyone had the Spirit of God residing in them. So a king would be anointed and then receive the Spirit of God so that he is ruling by the wisdom of the Spirit, not by his own wisdom. Or a prophet would have the Spirit of God to prophesy. And it says here, interestingly enough, that Simeon had the Spirit of God, which is not the same as you and I having the Spirit of God, because not everybody had it. So there's now purpose in the statement. It's like Luke is saying the Spirit of God had come upon him because something big was about to happen. And this Spirit of God, as he resides in Simeon, the Spirit of God does two things. One, he tells Simeon something. The Spirit of God is on Simeon to tell him something, because it says this: waiting for the consummation of Israel, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon, with no evidence whatsoever, with no reason to know or believe that he can observe, he just knows the Spirit of God told him that he would not die before he sees the Christ. And by faith, he places all of his eggs in that basket and says, I will wait. If you say to me it will happen before the end of my life, then I will wait with great anticipation. And he waits and he waits and he waits. And then look what it says. And, verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple. So look what Luke is saying. He's saying, first, the Spirit was upon him and revealed something to him. You will see the Christ child before you die. Now, he's entering the temple on a particular day. It is like any other day for Simeon. Simeon has no idea what is about to happen. All he knows is that he is going to enter the temple to do what the priests do. Some of his day will be meeting with people. Some of his day will be effecting sacrifices. And some of his day will be dedicating children. That's what you did. And so he rolls in because he's going to do that, and first order of business as he rolls in is the dedication of a child. Look what it says. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the Christ Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up in his arms and blessed God and said. Now, this is interesting because when you take a child into your arms to dedicate the child and you're going to bless the child on behalf of God and dedicate the child to God, here Simeon takes this child, and in the instant that he holds Jesus, the Spirit of God who is in him says something to him. Do you know what you're holding, Simeon? Do you know what you're holding? Bless me now, for I have fulfilled my promise. So the Bible says he raises the child up and he blesses God. And what does he say? He says this: Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. He's saying, I can die. I have lived for everything worth living for I have seen the Christ child according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. I love that Simeon's like, it's for everybody. He's come for everybody. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. It was a prophetic statement out of the Old Testament saying to Mary, do you have any idea who this is? And of course, I can imagine Mary saying, should I tell him that we know? When a child is conceived in your womb supernaturally, you pretty much have evidence on some things in a way that no other person on the planet has evidence for. But I think for Mary, that must have been such a moment of confirmation that this isn't some secret reality that she holds. God is going to reveal this to the world. And Simeon says, Mary, this is the Christ child. And I can imagine Mary and Joseph saying, thank you. We know. Now, at the same moment, it says in verse 36, and there was a prophetess, Anna. And Anna, it says in the Bible, had been in the temple for decades. You see, she had gotten married young, and then she'd been married 7 years, And then after that, her husband died and she was widowed. And so she went to the temple and she was now 84 years old. So you do the math. Married young, married 7 years, goes to the temple, lives in the temple. And it says she was in the temple praying day and night, fasting and praying day and night. So for decades, this woman has lived in the temple praying and fasting and doing what? Why was she praying and fasting? What do you think she might have been waiting for? The fulfillment of the promise. And we know this because it says it. Look. And coming up at that very hour, which I love, it's like Luke is saying, it wasn't by accident. Sometimes God allows a woman to sit for decades so she can encounter one moment that will be so profoundly, eternally wondrous that it will be worth centuries of waiting. And for her, that was her story. She's down in the temple praying and fasting day and night. And at a particular moment, because of whatever, she gets up and she walks and she happens to walk out to where Simeon is as he's holding the Christ child. Can you imagine the sequence of events that had to have that moment happen that way? And she overhears what is said and she is stirred with wonder. And it says, listen, and coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, the child, to all who were, wait for it, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So was Simeon the only one waiting? No. Was Anna waiting too? Praying and fasting in the temple. Were there others apparently waiting in the temple that Anna went and rushed and told quickly? Can you imagine those conversations? Can you imagine being part of those conversations? I want to be a fly on the wall in those conversations where Anna rolls into a little room and says, ah! You're not going to believe what just happened. I was upstairs and I saw Simeon, and you know Simeon. He's been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. It's all he ever talks about. And he was holding a child and I heard him say, and she quotes what he said. And she says, I think the child has come. I think the time has come. I think... The promises are fulfilled. I think we have seen the Messiah today. Are you sure? I'm not sure, but I think it's true. And as much as I would want to be a part of those conversations, frankly, I'd rather be standing in Christmas today. Do you know why? Because as wonderful as all that is, Simeon had no idea what Jesus was actually going to do. Not yet. And he probably died before Jesus completed his ministry and died. We don't know, but it's very unlikely they lived that long. And Anna had no idea. She was very old. She would die long before Jesus walked on the water, long before Jesus raised the dead. She would die long before Jesus preached with authority. She would die long before Jesus was tempted and long before Jesus was baptized. She would die long before Jesus would speak of things of the kingdom. She would die long before Jesus would die, and she would die long before Jesus would resurrect. She would only know this moment. She would never know all that we know. And all of them would die long before the gospel would spread in the book of Acts and move to the Gentiles, and long before it would travel into Spain and across the world, long before the missionary journeys of Paul, all that we are only privy to, they are not. And yet, look at their hearts, waiting with such great anticipation, welcoming, come, come, Messiah, come. See, after this, incredible things would happen. Jesus would grow up and he would gather some followers for himself. And one day he would be sitting on the side of a mountain in front of a cave and he'd be saying to his followers, who do people say I am? And Peter would say, people say many things, but he says, who do you say I am? And Peter would say, you are the Christ. And what did Jesus say to Peter in that moment? You didn't come up with that yourself, Peter. The Spirit of God showed you that. And yes, I am. And I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And then Jesus would go on teaching and doing miracles and affecting things. And at a certain point, he would sit at a supper with those same followers and say to them, I'm going to do something that you are not going to understand. I'm going to have to die now, and you're going to grieve, but do not let your hearts be troubled, for I am up to something bigger than you can imagine. But once this is all unfolded, and I have died and resurrected, and I have left the planet, you need to remember this all the time, because you are a forgetful bunch, humans. And so you're going to have to remember this all the time. And he affects at that supper the remembering through the beauty of communion and just the ongoing rhythms of remembering throughout the year. Remember, remember, remember who he is, what he's done, who you are in him, and why you have hope. And he sets that up, and then what does he do? He dies And the disciples grieve and fear. And then he rises from the dead and the disciples are in awe and shock. And then he teaches them some more. And then he ascends into heaven and he gives them the Holy Spirit. And they burst into the incredible, courageous wonder of carrying the gospel. And the gospel spreads like wildfire while they're being martyred and killed and murdered. And the church begins to advance into the world, bringing redemption. And it's wonderful to watch. And later on in life, Peter, the same guy that sat on that rock and said, "You are the Christ." And the same guy that sat at that Last Supper and heard Jesus say those things. And the same guy that denied Jesus and then grieved it. And the same guy that was restored by Jesus on a beach and then lived a different life. And the same guy that would end up on a cross upside down to die for Christ. That same guy writes these words in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you and I, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation to be revealed in the last time." That is worth celebrating, regardless of any circumstance in which you or I will find ourselves. That is worth planting our feet in great hope in. That is worth rejoicing in any and every circumstance. That our hope and our future and our eternality is secure by his grace, his mercy, his power, and his keeping us for it. And look what Peter writes. "Concerning this salvation," verse 10, "the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully of the Christ in them." Listen to what it says. "Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glory." So what were the prophets doing before Simeon? Begging God for information. When's it going to happen? When's the food coming out the oven? When's it coming out? We're hungry. When's it coming out? And this is what they discovered. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to see." You see why I'd rather be here than with Simeon, as much as I'd love to be part of those conversations? Our privilege is beyond imagination that we enter a Christmas season not with lack of information by which we need to try to find faith that maybe this Messiah is the one, but with information that says to us, "Oh, he's the one. You see, he has raised the dead and he has walked on the water and he has calmed the storms and he has preached with authority and he has taught us of the kingdom and he has given us his spirit and he has died and he has risen and he has ascended and he is Lord and he is King." And we know all of this. So if you wonder why I sing, "Welcome Christmas, welcome, welcome, bring to me your light, show me again who Jesus is and show me again who I am in him, because I am a forgetful man and I need to remember." And in a year where circumstances have been all but confusing, perhaps more than in a long time, do we not need with all of our heart and soul to welcome Christmas in this year, to our hearts and our minds, to remember? Paul will write a book later on before Peter wrote his letter. And in the book of Romans, he wrote these words in Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Listen to this. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised," to Israel, "to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." So what is Paul saying? When Jesus came, what did it do? It fulfilled the promises of God to rescue the human race. But he's first saying the promises he made to Israel. So when Christ came, did he fulfill the promises made to the patriarchs and to Israel? Check. Okay, look at this. "And in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So when Christ came, did he come for Israel? Yes, to fulfill promises. Yes, to demonstrate his faithfulness, his truthfulness. Yes. And did he come to show the Gentiles what mercy really is? and what grace really is. And was he gracious and merciful to Israel? Yes. And was he gracious and merciful to the Gentiles? Yes. And did he fulfill promises to Israel? Yes. And did he fulfill promises to the Gentiles? Yes. And then it says this, therefore, as it is written, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. And then he writes this verse. And if you have ignored everything else I have said today, then perk your ears on up right now. Because this, if you hear nothing else, you better hear, if you're going to walk in this Christmas season rightly. Verse 13, may then the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I'm going to read it again. Because it's just that important. May the God of hope fill you and me with all joy and peace in what? In believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You see, it is in the believing, the remembering, that we find our joy and our peace again, and we abound in hope. And so what is he saying? May you remember. And in your remembering, may you find peace and joy. And as you find peace and joy in remembering, may you abound in hope, regardless of circumstance. See, you and I walk into Christmas this year, and for many of us, it's an odd one, as we come out of an odd year. And there's still odd things happening. And we're uncertain about the future. We're uncertain about 2021, and we're uncertain about many things. And this year just feels off. And what is he saying? It's Christmas. It's Christmas. So set your hearts, set your minds on things above. Fix your eyes on Jesus and remember him. And in believing, you will find peace and joy again. And that peace and joy will lead you by the Spirit to an abounding hope. And for some of us, we're walking into Christmas beyond 2020 circumstances. We are facing sickness and struggle, or we are facing job loss and fear of provision, or we are facing loss of a loved one. That happens every year. And for those of you walking into circumstances bigger, more full of grief than just 2020, how do you walk into Christmas? A time of woo-woo bricks and pantukas when grief resides in your soul. Well, I'll tell you how. Not with a fake joy or a pixie dust or tinsels on a tree. No, those things you just do to remind you of the light that Christmas brings. And you remind yourself of who you are in Christ and who he is to you. And in the midst of your grief, fully immersed in it, you believe again of his hope, set in the story of Christmas, of his coming for us. And in that believing, you will find a joy and a peace that is not a balm to grief, but resides with grief, in grief, and brings beauty to grief, and leads to an abounding hope. So may you and I this Christmas, may you and I sing loudly with our hearts and our mouths and our minds, welcome, Christmas. Welcome, welcome. Bring to me your light, Christ, that I might see him again fully and may abound in hope regardless of circumstance. Welcome, Christmas. Welcome, Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you. Gosh, thank you for your great work of redemption, for the centuries and thousands of years that you unfolded it, for the beauty of Simeon and Anna discovering it in its infant forms, and for the privilege we have to know it in its fullness. That as you said through Peter, prophets and angels longed to know the things we already do. So God, help us by your Spirit to be more intentional this year, more active this year in engaging in Christmas, regardless of the circumstances. God, may we with great vigor hang tinsel and pantoukas. May we put lights out and buy Christmas presents and put them under the tree, even if they have to be super cheap this year. May we this year engage in the wonders of feasting together. Not because the circumstances are worthy of all of that celebration, but because you are. And when we believe again, we know that peace and joy will come. And that peace and joy will birth by your Spirit an abounding hope in which we will stand confidently and show the world why we sing, "Welcome, Christmas. Welcome, welcome. Bring to us your light." So God, bring it. Bring the light of Christ into our hearts and minds, that we would see nothing and know nothing but Christ this Christmas and stand in the abounding hope that it brings with it. We love you, Jesus. Amen.